hear God's word. Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. Beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on the right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkiah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akuv, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Josabet, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, and to send portions, and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. We have reached a critical junction in Ezra Nehemiah. Nehemiah had been commissioned by God to rebuild Jerusalem's fortifications. As we learned from 6:15, this work was finished in the late summer month of Elul in the year 445 BC, and just about 5 months after Nehemiah had stood before the emperor in Susa to request a leave of absence to go to Jerusalem. At this point in the narrative, the name of Ezra resurfaces, and we have almost forgotten about him. But of course, we know this man. Actually, Ezra had come to Jerusalem long before Nehemiah had arrived. 14 years before Nehemiah set out for Jerusalem, Ezra had arrived there with the express purpose to teach Israel the Torah. The whole book, Ezra Nehemiah, that is a tale of two construction projects, a tale of two walls. One is visible, and that wall is finished now. But the other wall remains to be built. Picture a dilapidated wall with breaches. Such are the people of God. They need to be built. They need to be shaped by Torah, this work is yet to be finished, if it ever will be. Ezra had come for this purpose, to build this wall of a holy people shaped by God's word. And that work was not finished. Writing in the same century as the events that are recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah, the Greek historian Thucydides claims that it is not the wall of a city, but the people who make for a city. And both Ezra and Nehemiah knew full well that reforming a community in a biblical sense is a more exacting task than building fortifications. I would venture to say, I dare to say, anyone equipped with the right tools and a promising plan can do that. That is not to diminish the work that Nehemiah had done, but reforming the community and to shape them into the kind of people that they were supposed to be, that is a more difficult task. In the case of Israel, this would take a genuine revival. A genuine revival. In the history of the church, Old and New Testament, there have always been times and places of revival. In the history of this country, for example, we may cite the Great Awakening as a time of revival. But if I may ask, what constitutes or what is revival? Now, the word may have a physical connotation, referring to bringing back a person or referring to the process of bringing back a person to physical life. In the context of the church, we use the word revival and associate it with tents and with week-long evangelistic outings during which some bizarre things are happening or supposed to happen. But apart from such spectacular and special occasions, I would say that we all need revival. We need to be refreshed. And to use an Old Testament idiom, God needs to visit us. I need to be taken out of my spiritual lethargy and laziness and unresponsiveness and indifference in order to be animated for a passion for God's glory. I need this refreshing, and you do too. We all do. Obviously, our text is not concerned about an individual only. It is concerned about an entire nation. As 8, 1 and 2 say, all Israel gathered as one man in Jerusalem on the first day of the seventh month. And brothers and sisters, something extraordinary is about to happen here. A revival of God's people. A revival of God's people. Well, you may say, well, that's great. It sounds so exciting. Let's put it on our calendars. Let's schedule an event. Let's put it in the newspaper, an ad, and let's publicize it on the internet. And let's have some revival. But the first thing that we learn about this concept is that it cannot be scheduled, and it defies planning. It is the sovereign work of God's Spirit.
The wind blows where it wishes,
and you can hear its sound, but you do not know where it is coming from or where it is going. God works when, where, and how He wills. In the strictest sense of the term, we may say, revival is the event of God. The event of God. God has to show up. God has to visit His people, as we said. And we may pray for this as well we should. And we may plan for it as well we could. But at the end of the day, none of our preparations can ensure that God will, in fact, show up at a particular time and in a particular place. It's the Spirit's sovereign work, isn't it? And He, the Spirit, initiates revival in and among His people. He prepares the hearts of His people. And He produces evidences, tokens of His work in the community. So we may ask now the question, what are the evidences generated by the Holy Spirit that accompany revival? Here at Westminster Presbyterian Church, do we currently experience a revival? What are the evidences of this? Now today, we use Nehemiah 8 and only one portion of it to speak of only one aspect of the Spirit's work. But I would venture to say that it is foundational to anything that you could say about revival. So, here it is. Revival happens when the people of God reestablish the Word of God as their authority in life. Our text highlights the centrality of the Word of God in the Spirit's work among His people. And God visits His people when they are eager to hear God's Word. Notice this gathering of thousands of people in the streets of Jerusalem was not the product of church leaders planning an event. The people did this on their own because God had initiated this revival. And they come to Ezra with the words, "Bring out the law, bring out the book, we want to hear it." They didn't say, "Hey, Ezra, say, we've got a couple of minutes before we get on with our business, so why don't you read us a couple of your Bible verses? Because a little bit of devotion, a little bit of religion is good." No. They had been anticipating this moment. Because when Ezra opens the scroll, there is a platform ready for him. Now, I do not intend to contradict myself in saying that they were planning a revival. But God planned a revival, and He prepared the hearts of the people so much so that they were anticipating this event, and they raised a platform for Ezra to be seen and heard. They had been looking forward to hearing God's word read
and expound it to them. One of the most encouraging things that I have ever heard came from the lips of a lady who once said to me, "You know, going to church and getting the kiddies ready has been difficult for me, and oftentimes more of a burden than anything else. But lately, this has been different. And I cannot wait to go to church, and I wonder, what is God going to tell me today?" And let me ask you, why is it that we can hear scores of expositions and studies and sermons and never be moved by it? Is it too simplistic to suggest that if you do not come to hear, that is to say, if you do not come to place yourself under the hearing of the word, well then, neither will you listen? But these people, they had come to hear the word, and for them there was nothing more important than to receive God's word. They desired it and they craved it more than their physical food. And as a result, nobody complained that the service was too long or that they didn't get to go home at a reasonable hour. 8:3 informs us, and I admit, this is not something that happens every day, but 8:3 informs us for some reason that Ezra read from early morning until midday. I don't know, by the way, how exactly we are to construe the details of this gathering. What is obvious from the text is that Ezra read from the law of Moses. But there were also 13 Levites that are mentioned in this text. Maybe Ezra paused from time to time to allow these Levites to move among the crowds and expound the meaning of the words that they had heard. Some scholars, in fact, many scholars, suggest that by the 5th century, the Jews were no longer capable of understanding classical Hebrew. Their knowledge of this language was no longer sufficient to understand exactly what is it that this means. And so the Levites were also translators. Be that as it may, and certainly the habit of translating Hebrew into Aramaic we know well from synagogue worship, but that's much later than the 5th century BC. However this may be, it is clear that the Levites were there to expound the word to the people. And my point is this. The people's eagerness to hear the word of God is also expressed in their patience. They devoted a whole morning to the exposition of God's word. They couldn't get enough of it. At this point, I'd like to remind you one more time that Ezra had been in Jerusalem for at least 13 years. What has he been doing here all these years? Well, as we said, he came with the purpose of teaching the Torah. So for 13 years, he has been plugging away at it. And he has, I presume, been very diligent in this matter of teaching and expounding the meaning of Torah, getting it to the people so that they may be shaped by this word and do it. For 13 years he has been teaching, and there was no revival, not that we could speak of it. And now this something unusual was happening. And you may capture it in the sentiment of the people. God is here. God is present. And I have to take it all in. I cannot miss one bit of it. This was the evidence of God visiting his people. Namely, there was an intense receptivity among the people. They desired the sincere milk of the word, and they couldn't get enough of it. They wanted it because they knew that they needed it even more than their daily bread. They knew that this word somehow delivered the divine presence. We speak words, sometimes flippantly. I know I have been guilty of this many, many times. Flippant words that then need to be followed up with, "Oh, I didn't really mean it. I was only joking." And we speak in order to hear the sound of our own voice. But sometimes we put our whole person into our words to lend weight to them. And brothers and sisters, a proper view of God's word would entail the recognition that God put his whole being into this word of his. And the most stunning revelation of this concept is what? Is the Word incarnate. This is God's Son. This is the Word of God incarnate in the flesh, in person. For it pleased God that in him should dwell all the fullness of deity in a bodily fashion. God put his whole being into Christ. And he did it because he understands more than we could ever understand that we need to hear these words, that we have need to hear them clearly. So when Christ speaks, so does God. And Christ speaks in these latter days to us from every portion of Scripture, Torah included. And so it was that the people had nothing more important to do but to sit and to listen. Revival comes when we regard God's word with the highest reverence. This reverence was also communicated through the people's demeanor and their behavior and their attitude during this worship service. To demonstrate their attitude, the people rose when Ezra opened the scroll. And this was not an act of bibliolatry as if they were worshipping the Word of God. They were worshipping the author of this Word. And so when Ezra blessed the God of heaven, the great God, the people acquiesced, saying, "Amen, Amen." And they raised their hands toward heaven, thus indicating their longing for this God of theirs. I am not dwelling on these details because I believe that we need to imitate every element of this worship service by incorporating it into our liturgy. Nor do I think that what we read here is prescriptive. or a virtual command. But, our worship of God must also be expressed in our whole being, involving the whole person. We are used to saying worship is in spirit and in truth, and yet it is not apart from my body, not apart from your body. Worship has become a sort of a buzzword in contemporary Christian parlance. By the way, last week I commented on the emerging movement or the emerging church, and a brother of mine rightly countered after the sermon saying, what you said about this movement is true of some parts of it and certainly some people, but not of all of it. I stand corrected. Not corrected in the sense that I didn't know or didn't hold this, but it bears repetition. It needs to be noted. But still, worship today has become a buzzword in that. We include the idea of singing hymns of praise and raising our hands and da-da-da-da-da. And I am not saying that this is not a part of worship. I am saying so also is hearing God's word. Listening to God's word being proclaimed is an act of worship. And based on this presupposition, or based on this proposition, namely hearing God's word is an act of worship that involves the whole person, I truly wonder, why it has become so common that we multitask during the proclamation of God's word. Allow me to illustrate. 200 to 300 people gather at a naturalization convocation. These 200 to 300 people are about to become American citizens. A judge addresses this multi-ethnic crowd, reminding them of the importance of the step that they are about to take. And after the address, the judge will ask the people to rise and take an oath of allegiance to the United States of America. During the address, that lasts some 30 to 40 minutes, no one is texting messages to friends. No one is clipping fingernails or balancing his checkbook. No one falls asleep. Why? Because all those in attendance have that measure of respect for the occasion that translates into undivided attention. In today's churches, this is different. Because here, people do text. And here, people do manicure fingernails. And they balance their checkbooks. And do all kinds of things. They multitask. Brothers and sisters, am I a fanatic nut? Am I a fanatic religious nut? That I find this objectionable. Because it betrays our low view of what we are doing here. Our low view of hearing God's word and what it is all about. Now, you can say many things about me, but you cannot say, oh well, Martin, he is old school, he is a reactionary, and he's a hardliner. You know it's not true. Any parents, when they have something important to say to their children, they will make them listen. Look at Papa, be attentive, rather than to let them continue to play with their teddy bear while Papa dissertates on the dangers of sticking tiny little fingers into power outlets, because they are convinced that the subject matter warrants heightened attention. So they won't let their children get away with things. They'll make them listen because they know it's important. Now think of the story of Mary and Martha. Jesus came to their home for fellowship, and Martha was busy setting the table, cooking, cleaning the dishes. Her sister, meanwhile, sat at Jesus' feet, eyes fastened on his lips, imbibing on every word that Jesus uttered. And Martha was upset with her sister, and she said to Jesus, "Master, rebuke this sister of mine so that she may help me setting up the table and doing this and that." And Jesus' response to Martha is a stark reminder for all of us. He said, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and you busy yourself with many things, and yet one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen that good portion, and it will not be taken away from her." Listen to what Jesus says. Listen to what Jesus says to you, because it is, as far as I, Jesus Christ, am concerned, I will not take away from you the privilege of hearing my word. You can only do this to yourself. But I will not take it away. It is that good part, and I have determined it to be and to remain. Jesus was in town, and what could be more important than to listen to his words? And if Jesus himself would stand in this pulpit today, and if he were to deliver the sermon today, would you be sipping coffee in some frivolous way? Would you be balancing your checkbook? And if your answer is no, well then let it be acknowledged that so far as the preacher's words are true, it is Christ speaking to you today, isn't it? And we see this enthusiasm and the sense of urgency in this outdoor gathering in Jerusalem. They craved the word of God as hungry people crave for food. Notice how the text emphasizes in 8:3. The ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. This sort of passion is more than mere human desire. Oh, I want to listen. It is a gift from God. It is a gift from God. The people yearn for God's word. And again, they cannot get enough of it. They sought God's word the way that a miner is looking for gold, because they understand that they need it more than their daily bread. The psalmist, like a desperate fellow, says, "Quicken me, revive me according to your word. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules all day long, all the time." So this Jerusalem congregation clearly expected God to speak directly to them through these ancient words that God had given to Moses and that were now read and expounded to them by Ezra and the Levites. And if you have a biblical view of Christian preaching, of hearing the word, then you will see it as something that must be eagerly received and become deeply fixed in our own hearts, as Calvin once characterized the matter of preaching. When you study the history of revivals in the church, and you can use the Bible for this, when you study the history of revival in the Christian church, let it be noted that revival never commenced because we sat down in our own homes reading and studying the scriptures. It came in the context of the gathering of God's people and the proclamation, the oratorial proclamation of God's word. Somehow God is in love with the proclamation of his word. And until God's people are, there won't be revival. Bring out the book. It's the name of this message. Bring out the book is what we need. Like most churches and individuals, for that matter, like most churches, we need revival. We need to be refreshed by God's grace. If there is to be revival, then it will start with a renewed sense of the power and potency of God's word. He is here. He is present in his word because God is a speaking God. If you hear these words this morning, please don't say in your heart, "Oh, come on. Let's not get carried away with this matter of revival. I mean, okay, there are things about us that are not quite the way that they're supposed to be, but I believe that we're good people." Brothers and sisters, I don't know how to say this, but this is not evidence of the Spirit working among us. This is only evidence for the fact that we need it. That we need revival, that we need refreshment from on high. We need his visitation. It was good enough for the psalmist. He was not ashamed to admit it. And God does not look for spectators, but for people who let themselves be changed and renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he does it always through the word and chiefly the proclaimed word. Evidence of the Spirit's work of revival is seen when we view his word with the highest reverence. When we come to the Lord's table, as we will today, we always emphasize that we do not come flippantly or with a frivolous mindset. Why? Because the Bible would have us remember that when we come to the Lord's table, we proclaim the gospel, we proclaim the Lord's death, and that we have made it our own by faith, and in fact that Christ has made us his own. This is the gospel in signs. And the same is true for the word of God communicated verbally. Christ is present in it, just as he promises to be in the supper. Let's pray. Father, we ask you with the psalmist that you would revive us according to your word. We know that we need to be refreshed. We need to